Dear Heavenly Father, we'd ask your blessing upon the word today, dear Lord. We'd ask the Heavenly Father that the Holy Spirit would convict where necessary, dear Lord, and that he would comfort where necessary, dear Heavenly Father. And we'd ask that you would minister to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Today's message is No Greater Love. John 15, 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. There is something beautiful about the word friend or friendship. It is probably due to the fact that we desire friends and also our remembrance of friends. Look to your past and you can mark the major periods of your life with the friends you had. You had friends in grammar school. You had friends in high school, college, maybe the military. You can think back of the adventures that you had, both good and bad. We value friendships and know what we would be without them. We would be much the lesser without our friends. It is this awareness that probably gives the verses which we have before us today their special appeal. There's something about that word, friend. The God of this universe condescends to call us his friend. God says he is our intimate and trustworthy companion, that he has set his favor upon us, that he calls us friends now. Do you have this kind of a relationship with God? If you're not, do you desire this kind of relationship with God? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. When Jesus says, you are my friends, it is evident that he's speaking to us on a human level, in terms that we can clearly understand. And he is doing so we cannot fail to see, so that we might contrast his friendship, which is great and perfect, to even the best of the other friendships that we have known. The best known friendship in the Bible is that between Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and David. Jonathan was in line for the throne, but David was blessed of God, and he was going to be the next king. The people were saying that he was going to be the next king, that Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. So here's Jonathan, is David's friend, and Jonathan should have been next in the line. So here was cause for hatred, for anger, for jealousy, but on Jonathan's part, there was none. Instead, they had a great and a beautiful relationship. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Notice, his, not mine. See, he gave him his robe. He gave it to David. He gave him his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. You see the self-sacrificing love of Jonathan towards David? It was a case in which each sacrificed in order to put the other's interest ahead of their own. That's what friendship is. You put the other person's interest ahead of yours. That's why Jonathan gave him his bow, his belt, his garment, his love, his concern, his prayers. Look at, while you're over 1 Samuel, look at chapter 20. Look how this relationship develops. Chapter 20, is this said of you? Chapter 20, verse 4, Samuel. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Look at the beautiful love there. Look at the beautiful friendship. Here's the guy that would have been king after Saul, and the guy that's going to become king, David. Jonathan says to him, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. You see the self-sacrifice love there? Paul taught the Romans this same principle. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. See? And honor giving preference. See? You put yourself down and you lift up your brother. You lift up your sister. You lift up your wife, your husband, your children. In honor giving preference. That's the person the Lord blesses. Look in Philippians 2. You want to be blessed? Be a self-sacrificing person. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing, no thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. See, that's not dog eat dog. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see? No greater love does a person have than this. See, to put everybody ahead of themselves. What does it say there in Philippians? Lowliness of mind. That's not the spirit of the age, that's for sure. Esteem others better than himself. Instead of thinking you're all that, you think the other person is all that. This is the kind of friendship that Jonathan and David had. Not lifting themselves up, but wanting the best for the other person. This is biblical friendship. Not I, but you. That's what we see ultimately in our text today. Jesus laying down his life. Sometimes the love that exists between one friend and another friend leads to the ultimate sacrifice, which is death. We have all probably heard a story how one soldier took a bullet for another soldier and he was killed. Or how maybe one friend was drowning and the other friend tried to save him and he died in the process. When we hear stories like that, we tend to become silent. And we say, wow, that person was a hero. That soldier laid down his life for the other one. He took a bullet for him. Well, that person was drowned and this one jumped in to save him. For we know that this is the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of one's life. Because of such sacrifices, we understand what the Lord is saying when he declares, in clear reference to his own self-sacrifice, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. On the other hand, though, it is not really fair to talk about Jesus' sacrifice in merely human terms. For his death surpasses anything that we can imagine. It may not happen often, but sometimes one human being will voluntarily die for another. Still, this gift never equals or even parallels Jesus' sacrifice. We see this when we reflect on Jesus' death. Reflect on Jesus' death with me. First, when we begin to reflect on Jesus' death, we recognize that his death was exceptional, if only because Jesus did not have to die. This is not true of us. See, we are mortals, we are humans, we must die. Why? For the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't sin. He did not have to die. It is appointed unto man to die and then the judgment. Indeed, he was life itself. What did he say in John 14:6? Look in John 14:6 with me. He did not have to die. 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the life. He could have come into the world, he could have performed the full ministry, and then have returned to heaven without ever having experienced in death. On the other hand, of us, though, it is said, what? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. You see how Jesus' death is much different than ours. What does this mean in terms of self-sacrifice? If you or I were to give our lives for someone else, while that would be a great and heroic sacrifice, it would nevertheless, at best, if you laid down your life for somebody else, at best, it would merely be an anticipation of what must eventually happen to you anyway. You're going to die. So it's only sooner than later. We would simply be dying a bit sooner than normal. That's it. That's what our self-sacrifice could ultimately be. The Lord did not need to die under any circumstances. Where there is no sin, there is no death, because there is no curse. Jesus Christ was sinless. He did not have to die because he was not under the curse. Second, the death of Jesus is exceptional in that he knew that he would die. This is not usually the case when somebody gives his life for another. Like I said about the soldier, all of a sudden you're in a firefight and you're facing death. All of a sudden somebody's drowning and you come up on the scene. Few who die in this way do so knowing in advance that they will die, ones that die voluntarily. It is usually the case that although the act is a risk and that death is possible, they nevertheless think they may escape death while yet saving their friend. When you jump in to save the guy that's drowning, you're not thinking, I'm going to die. You're thinking, I'll save him and I'm still going to live. Well, if you take the bullet for the other guy, you're just thinking, maybe I'll get the bullet in the arm. People take calculated risks and sometimes die, but they do not often die deliberately. See, Jesus, he died deliberately. See, he didn't have to die, first, and secondly, he died deliberately. Jesus, by his own testimony, deliberately went to the cross to die for our salvation. What does Isaiah 53:12 say? Turn with me, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his soul unto death. He put into practice 1 John 3. Turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How many of us, though, love in word and in tongue? See? How many of us love in word and in tongue, but not in deed and in truth? We tell our husbands and wives, oh, I love you, but our deeds and our truth say quite another thing. We tell our children, oh, I love you, but our deeds reveal our heart. We tell our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord, oh, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, I'll be praying for you. But indeed, and in truth, your actions clearly reveal the extent of your love. Anybody can say, hey, I love you, brother. Say as James does. Let me see your works. You say you have faith? Let me see your works. Don't tell me I love you and stab me in the back. That's not the love Jesus Christ is talking about here. There's another area in which the love of Jesus for his friends shines brighter than any love that we are capable of. The text says that we are Christ's friends and that he was going to give his life for his friends. But if we think of this closely and honestly, we must recognize that when Jesus gave his life for us, strictly speaking, we were not exactly his friends. true he calls us friends, it is also true that we become his friends. But we became friends because of his act, because of his electing grace towards us, manifesting itself in the atonement and in the ministry of his spirit, by which our natural rebellion against God is overcome and our hearts are drawn to him to love him and to save him. When he died for us, or if we may push that back even a little further, when in eternity past he determined to die for us, he did so when? Not when we were his friends, when we were yet his enemies. What does it say in Romans 5? Turn with me to Romans 5. You may lay down your life for your friend, perchance. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, when he died for us, we were his enemies. If we think of ourselves as somewhat good in God's sight, we do not see it. But when we see ourselves as God sees us as none good, no, not one. Not friends of Jesus, enemies of Jesus, who were sinners, who were at war with God. You see the love of Jesus now in our text? Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. But Christ laid down his life for his enemies. He didn't have to die. He did it voluntarily, and he knew exactly when it was going to happen. It is this that leads up to the verse I just quoted, from Paul's assessment of the human condition in Romans. See, I just quoted about being enemies. In chapter 1, Paul deals with man's sin, showing how all mankind possessed a certain knowledge of God. Romans 1 is all about your condition apart from Christ, when he laid down his life. And what does it say in Romans 1? That we have turned aside from the knowledge of him to worship a God of our own devising. We devised the God in our mind. We made this idol in our mind of the God we worship. That was our condition when Christ laid down his life for us. Paul says that a certain knowledge of the existence and power of God is disclosed in nature. Turn to Romans 1. When Christ laid down his life for you, this was your condition. You was not his friend. Romans 1, 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. When Christ laid down his life for you, that was your condition. Three times in that chapter we read that God gave them over. In every case we are told what God gave them over to. God gives us over to the sad consequences of our rebellion apart from Jesus Christ. First of all, look in verse 24 there, Romans 1. This was the kind of friends you was of Christ. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. God is perfect in purity. We inevitably were dirty spiritually. Secondly, God has given us over to shameful lust apart from Christ. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. God gave up. Good affections became perverted affections. Love became lust. A proper sense of responsibility becomes the driving pride of personal ambition. Self-sacrifice became what? Selfishness. Before you were saved, you was about I, me. It's all about me. And we become Christians, and we bring the same wickedness with us. It's all about me now in the Christian life. It was about you in the pagan life, and now you're a Christian, and it's about you. Where Christ says, no greater love does a man have than this, than to lay down your life. That's supposed to be your life as a Christian. Laid down for your brothers and your sisters. That's what it's supposed to be. Third, God had given them over to what? Verse 28 of Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's the friend of God that you was. You was antagonistic towards God. You tried to eliminate the presence of God from your life. Romans 1 is God's assessment of the human race, no matter how much you hate it. That's what God said about your condition apart from Christ. He made us. He made us in his image. And we rebelled and we defaced that image. Instead of advancing God's glory, we have advanced man's depravity. Instead of his sovereignty, we have sought human anonymity. Instead of holiness, we have sin. Instead of love, we hate. This is when Christ laid down his life for you. Yet in spite of our depravity, Christ came to be our friend. And he proved his friendship to you by dying for us. What does Paul tell us in Romans 5, 6 through 8? For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous one will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see? That's when he laid down his life for you. Nobody lays down their lives for their enemies. See, that are in rebellion against them. Nobody lays down their life that doesn't have to die. This was the condition you was in, and this is how God says, I showed my love to you. There is one more reason why the love of Jesus for his friends is superior to all human loves. You see the contrast that I'm painting? There's no kind of love that we can come up with to compare with Christ's love. His love is far superior to all human loves. The death of the Lord was a spiritual death, whereas ours, if we are Christians, is only a physical death. If we gave our life for another, it would only be physical. We cannot die spiritually in the place of another. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 9? Turn to Romans 9. Paul tried to do this. Romans 9. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He tried to die spiritually for his brethren in the flesh. Couldn't do it. Moses tried to do it. Look over in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 32 and 33. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Paul couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Only Christ could do it. The spotless lamb. The one with no blemish. We could die physically for one, but he was the only one to die spiritually because his name is not blotted out. But that is precisely what Jesus did. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. That's physical separation. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. The soul and the spirit from God is separated for eternity. This is what makes hell such a terrible place. Those in hell are separate from God. Because God is the source of all good, all joy, all peace, all love, all blessing, hell is the opposite. It is misery, unrest, hate, and so on. This is the separation that Jesus Christ endured for you. He died physically also. That is true. His death was painful and degrading. But the truly horrible aspect of his death was his separation from the Father. When what? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the meaning of the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from the Father because he became sin for you. And no human being can ever do that for another human being. I do not know how to explain that. I do not know how it is possible for the second person of the Godhead to be separated from the first person, but that is what happened as Jesus experienced ultimate spiritual death. He was separate from God the Father. In order what? That we might never have to experience that. Love like that is beyond our understanding. We cannot comprehend that love. Greater love has no one at all, neither man, nor devil, nor angel, than that Jesus should die this spiritual death for us. Do you know him as the one who demonstrated his love and friendship for you by dying? Do you know this Jesus Christ? Our hearts, if they are not softened by this divine love, must be harder than stone or iron. Is he your friend in that sense? His laying down his life, it's the mirror of his love for you. You say, how has Christ loved me? If not, if this doesn't stir your soul, you better ask Christ if you're a Christian. But if you can be stirred by this, know that he calls you to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. That's what Christianity is about. It's about dying to yourself. Exact opposite of the world. Get to the top, dog eat dog. I'm number one. Just step, kick, do whatever you got to do to get up the ladder. Kick them down to the ground, step on them, spit on them, do whatever you got to do. There is one other question from our text. I have asked, is Jesus your friend? Go back to John 15, verse 18. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now we have the other side of the coin in verse 14. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I'm glad the Lord put it as he did, for I suppose that if we had come to him and had asked, Lord, you have shown yourself to be a friend to us, what must we do to be your friends? Jesus could have answered, you have seen my example of what a true friend is. Do that. That would have been a little rough if he did that. But if he had said that, we would have been discouraged. How could you or I do that? Love as he loves. How can we love as he loves? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How can we do that? It is impossible for us to die spiritually for someone else. If Jesus had required us to do all he did, it would be impossible to become his friend. But he did not say that. Instead, he put the requirements in our terms and on our level. Once again, condescending down to us, putting things on our level. You can be my friends if you do what I command you. We are to show our friendship to him by simple obedience. Only friends of Christ can obey rightly. If you are outside of Christ, you cannot obey him. Friendship will carry them through the hardest of duties. If you are a friend of Christ, it will carry you through the hardest of duties. It will make you cordial. It will make you cheerful. And it will make you constant in your obedience. Does God say of you what he said of Abraham? Look in Isaiah 41:8. Is this God's testimony of you? 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. My friend. Melech HaOlam, the king of this universe, calling Abraham my friend. The Bible says that's your father spiritually. If you be in Christ, does God say of you, my friend? Turn to James 22. And why do you think Abraham was God's friend? Because he obeyed him. Offer up thy son. James 2. 22 and 23. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Are you his friend? Obedience to God is the true evidence of friendship with Him. Obedience to God is the true evidence of friendship with Him. Obedience does not make friends. Obedience does not make friends, but characterizes them. Your obedience did not make you a friend of God, but it characterizes the fact that you are a friend of His by your obedience. That's the proof of your friendship, is your obedience. Simple, yes, simple obedience. And this means that it must be active, continuous, and in all things. Active, continuous, and in all things, obedience. Our obedience must be active. Jesus said in our text, what? If you do. Most Christians think that the Christian life is about what we refuse to do. See? That's what most Christians think. No drinking, no smoking, no car playing, no music, no movies, no extramarital sex, refusing to cheat, refusing to die, refusing to lie. Yeah, we do refuse to die too. That's another sin. Refusing, refusing, refusing. We think then we've done a great deal, God. We haven't done this, we haven't done that, we haven't done this, we haven't done that. We have obeyed negatively, not positively. Jesus said what you do, not what you don't do. Christ calls us to what? Love one another. And that cannot be done except in very practical ways. That's not what you don't do, that's what you do do. You see the difference between negative and positive? It is not what you don't do, but what you do do. People say to me, Bill, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. But what do you do? Ask yourself today, what is it that I do? When you examine yourself today, Lord, what is it that I do? Don't tell them, bring out your laundry list about what you don't do. Bring out that little tiny list of the things that you do do. That's why you don't talk about those things, because the list is real tiny. We are also to pray. We are to worship with other Christians. We are to come to the house of the Lord. We are to come to the house of the Lord to pray together. We come to the house of the Lord to sing songs of praise to God. We come to the house of the Lord to hear the oracles of God proclaimed to His people. That's something that we do. Or maybe you don't do that. Our lives are to be marked by good deeds, not by what we don't do. It would make a great difference in our lives if when we prayed and we read our Bibles, okay, that we would stop and hit the pause button of our lives, and then we would ask what practical the things the Lord would have us to do. So when you're praying and you're reading your Bible, put the Bible down and remember what you just read in there. And then ask the Lord some practical things the Lord would have you to do. See? We don't need more information. Okay? Remember this. Information is knowledge. Okay? Information is knowledge. You pick this up. There's information, you acquire knowledge. But wisdom is you take the knowledge and you apply it. So you can have a lot of knowledge and act like Satan himself. The Pharisees knew the scriptures well. The Lord said in them, you think you have eternal life. The devil certainly understood the scriptures. He quoted them to Jesus Christ. So he was a fine Bible student. He knew all about the Bible, knew all the doctrines about the Bible. He knew everything the Bible said. I could give you one verse. Apply it. Greater love has no man than this than to lay down his life. Okay. Do you need any more information than that? Lay down your life. For the rest of your life, every day, lay down your life for your own wants and desires and passions and everything. See? Do you need more information than that? Knowledge is acquiring information. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. That's what makes a wise person. Not reading and gathering knowledge, but applying what you know. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that enough information? Wives, submit yourselves. Don't think you got off the hook either. Wives, submit yourselves, therefore, unto your husbands. You don't need no more information. Or maybe we think, well, we just do that on Sundays. Or we do it when we feel like it. The verb in our text is a present subjunctive, meaning if you are doing. Are you doing this? Are you doing? The idea is of a continuous action, day after day, year after year. There's no vocation to be a disciple. Okay? It's not supposed to be like the prophets of Baal. Has your God gone on vacation? All right? There's no vocations for disciples. You are to do if you love me. You will do what I have commanded you. Finally, our obedience is to be in all things, for he says what? If you do what? Whatever I command you, it means to come to him in love, to do whatever he asks of us. Whatever. Not picking and choosing and neglecting those things that we dislike, and Lord, I'll get around to that someday. He didn't say that. He says, you do right now what I commanded you to do. That means coming with a yielded humility of mind and body that places us face down at his feet. What do you think Lord means? Well, you know, I kind of want to, could. Lord means you obey what he tells you to do. That's what Lord means. And then in that face down position at his feet, you to ask from that position, Lord, what will you have me to do? What is it, Lord, that you want me to do? It is only when we ask that question and mean it. Not, okay, but I'll do it tomorrow morning, that's it. Tuesday, same old deal. It is only when we ask that question and mean it that we find ourselves being lifted up. You're not going to get lifted up until you get humbled. He only lifts those up that have humbled themselves. And humble is not just kind of bent over, kind of. That's not humble. Humble is obeying what God has commanded you. That's humility. That's the spirit of humility. We're to do the great errands of the king, not as a slave, but what? What does he tell you in your text? But rather as a friend. You're to do the errands of the king as a friend. Is Jesus your friend, was the question asked earlier. Now I must ask, are you Christ's friend by this definition? By this definition, are you his friend? Ask God the Father to grant to you that you might be. Remember, friends, this is what friends do. Friends share one's hopes, one's plans. This is the way friends act. See? They share their hopes. They share their plans. Jesus knows your hopes and your plans. He knows all about it. Shared knowledge and insight is an important part of true friendship. Shared knowledge and insight is an important part of true friendship. Jesus knows all about you, for he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's your all-knowing friend. Christ visits his friends. He converses with them. He bears with them. He makes the best of you. He is afflicted with you. He takes pleasure in you, and he takes care of all of your interests. Lastly, O friend of Christ, you who constantly struggle with obedience to Christ. Notice I said, O friend of Christ. You who constantly struggle with obedience to Christ. Notice the night that Christ called them friends. This is why it's so important to keep things in context. Remember the night that Jesus called them friends. The things that took place that night. The Lord's Supper, Judas Iscariot. All right. Remember, this is still the same night that this text is going on. Okay? This is why I'm going to call you old friend of Christ. Even though you constantly struggle with obedience to Christ. Here's the love from Christ. Notice the night that Christ called them friends. It was not a night, it was a night of character deficiencies. Okay? It was not of character excellencies.
That night, the disciples were quite deficient. They were not excellent in their character when Christ called them friends. Let's go back to that night. Go to John 13. Remember when he called these same guys friends. John 13, verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Look down at verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." You see the character deficiencies of the disciples that night? Look at verse 38. Jesus answered them, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." You see the character of these disciples. These were not super Christians. These were struggling believers just like you and I. And yet he called them friends. Look at chapter 14 of John, verse 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see the way the disciples was acting that night? Pretty much they was acting like we act. And yet in that text, in that night, is when the Lord called them friends. He knows of your struggles with your obedience. But the question, the key word there is struggling. Are you struggling? Or is there no struggle? I'm just not going to do what you commanded me. Are you struggling? See, the disciples in the text, they were struggling. Peter was struggling. Philip was struggling. Be encouraged, O friend of Christ, for Christ has prayed for you. I'm going to show you how this ends, the text, all right? The same night, how this all pans itself out in the end. You who struggle to obey. Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Okay? He's not just talking about the disciples. He's talking about all of us. Go down to verse 25 and 26. And this is how it ends, with Christ praying for you. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You will obey his commands as you realize the love of the Father and Christ himself are in you." The love of the Father. Do you see what that text says? "That the love with which you love me may be in them." The love of God the Father has, what does it say in Romans? Has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See? This is why you do what I command. Because of a love relationship with the one that laid down his life voluntarily for you. The one that did not have to die. The one that died for you spiritually. The one that died for you when you was his enemy. See? And now he prays the Father. He's going to be put to death. And look what his concern is. His concern is now, I'm going to get killed here. He's praying for his beloved bride. He's praying for the church. He's praying that these poor disciples that are always struggling with obedience, that they would finally realize that the love of the Father is inside you and that Christ himself dwells inside you. And that is why the Lord says that you will lay down your life, and why he also says, if you're my friend, you'll do as I command you to do. Because the love of the Father who was the ultimate sacrificer. Because he sacrificed his own son. The Father himself even showed the greatest of all love. For there's no harder thing for a parent than to inflict pain on their children. How many times did the parents say, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. But the Father said there's no other way to redeem sinful men and women but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ came to die. And then the last thing he's doing, he's praying for us. Because he knows how we are always struggling. Always struggling to do what he's commanded us. And dear Heavenly Father, we would pray, dear Lord, that we would realize how much that you loved us. How much that Jesus Christ has loved us. And how much the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, dear Heavenly Father. Dear Lord, we ask for the power, dear Lord, to lay down our lives, dear Lord, that we would humble ourselves, dear Lord, that we would be about your business, and we would stop being about our business and our agendas and our plans and our and me and I and all of that, but that we would humbly submit to what you have commanded and what you would have for us to do all the days of our lives, dear Lord. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the word of encouragement that you've given us at the end of that chapter in John. That your love has been poured out in our hearts and that Jesus Christ himself would come and dwell in us. And I pray that we would be Christ-like ones today and all the days of our life, dear Lord, that we would be people that laid down their lives for another, and we would do all that you have commanded, and we'd ask you all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.